So let's open up to John chapter 19. We'll get back to Revelation next week. John chapter 19. So one of the things that you hear a lot in theological circles is this concept of the finished work of Christ on the cross. Has anybody heard that terminology or similar to that terminology? The finished work of Christ on the cross? You hear that and you think, I could get behind that. I understand that concept. Finished work of Christ on the cross, sure. Die once, never to die again. You know, sure, absolutely. But there's actually a lot of theological baggage that goes along with that. What people have a tendency to mean when they say the finished work of Christ upon the cross is that Jesus on the cross was the sacrifice, was the high priest, was making atonement, and everything was done when he was on the cross. There was nothing else left to be done when he died, after he died. Everything was finished. That is not biblically accurate at all. We are going to go through the scriptures. Hey, go figure. We're going to go through the scriptures and we're going to ask ourselves the question, what did Jesus mean when he said it is finished? What was finished? What does the Bible say still needed to happen and why? And when we get into the context of the book of John and also into the immediate context, we'll find what he's talking about when he says it is finished. But sometimes we have a tendency to view things from our perspectives. And that's, you should view things from your perspective. It's a good thing to do. But a lot of times we have to get outside of our perspective and look at things from a very objective point of view and drive into what he's actually saying. So, very simple verse 30 of John 19. It says, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, you can get a lot out of that verse just by paying attention to the words. All right. But we're going to go back a little bit and we're going to get a little bit of context as well. The only place the concept of Jesus saying it is finished is recorded is only in John. No place else. This is the only place where this is found. Matthew, Mark, Luke, the synoptics do not have it. They talk about Jesus saying, you know, Father, your Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In breathing, he gave up his spirit. But as far as the concept of saying it is finished, it's only found in John. And one of the things that we know from the Gospel of John, this is one of the reasons why we're going to go into this after the book of Romans. The book of John was written to have a very unique perspective on who Jesus was in the flesh and to combat certain doctrines that had come about at that time frame. If you pay attention to the Gospel of John, there are several themes that are laid out there that are amplified that are not laid out anywhere else. And the biggest ones that concern us at this particular point are this. Well, Gnosticism being the big one. We'll dive into that here in just a second. What the Gospel of John does is it presents Jesus as the light and as God in flesh. This is a big thing in the circle of critics, atheists, agnostics, all these types of things. Alex O'Connor is really big on this, if you ever listen to him. He asked the question, where does Jesus ever claim to be God? So you go into the Gospel of John, right? Over and over and over again. Before Abraham was, I am. The Father and I are one. All these types of things. And so then he immediately says, well, John is the most suspicious of all the Gospels. He didn't write it. So he sets people up when he does it and cuts the legs out right out from under them. The next episode in the podcast that we're going to be doing are going to be on the Johannine epistles, including the Gospel of John. And we're going to address that. That'll be fun. I'm going to like that. I'm going to like that one quite a bit. But it really points to Jesus as being the light. Because that's a big concept in Gnosticism. Where does the true knowledge of God come from? Where is the you need to have special knowledge outside of the Bible to understand the true light of God. And John, the apostle who handled Jesus, who was the disciple whom Jesus loved, very clearly states that Jesus in the flesh revealed the light of God. That's a really important concept, especially at that time frame. And the other thing that he goes through that's very specific is that this eternal God, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, this incredible Word that existed, the Logos, the logic, the communication of God, in verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word for dwelt is an interesting word. Literally translated, it means he tabernacled among us or lived temporarily among us. It's not a permanent concept. In other words, Jesus was not permanently in the flesh. And that's a heresy that got brought up a little bit later, that Jesus still exists in the flesh today. He does not. It was a temporary situation that he was in. He is now glorified. All right. That's another story for another time. This concept of Jesus temporarily dwelling with us was very important to combat Gnosticism. Because if you remember, there are several different branches of Gnosticism, but a couple of the ones that really play into where we're at is one called docetic Gnosticism, which means that Jesus just appeared to come in the flesh. He didn't really have a flesh and blood body like we did. It just looked like it. That's who John is writing his first epistle, 1 John, to combat. He said, our hands handle the word of life. In other words, he knows that Jesus came in the flesh, and he combats that. But another false doctrine that's out there that actually wormed its way into early Christianity is something called adoptionism, that Jesus became the Son of God at his baptism and he stopped being the Son of God at his crucifixion. So the Christ upon the cross was not the Son of God. Jesus came, or the divinity came upon Jesus at his baptism, left him when he was on the cross. So it wasn't God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It was just some guy dying for our sins. Very, very interesting. So this concept of the finished work of Christ upon the cross is something that's found all over the place, and specifically in the Christian churches and churches of Christ. It's found quite a bit. As a matter of fact, it's one of the accusations that's leveled against folks from our persuasion that we don't believe in, because we believe that Jesus had to resurrect, ascend, and make atonement in heaven as the high priest. And we want to find out what the Bible actually says about those things and find out, are we making this stuff up, or does this actually come from Scripture? That's the important piece to really pay attention to. Now, here in John chapter 19, verse 30, that phrase, it is finished, is one word in the Greek. And it's tetelestai. And what it means something along the lines of to finish and to bring to a conclusion successfully. Now, the form of the word is really interesting, too. It's a perfect tense verb, which means it's an action that had a point, that had a completed action in the past that has continuing consequences going forward. And if you think about Jesus Christ's death, that only happened once. Does it have continuing consequences into the future? Well, we're here, aren't we? Right? I mean, if his death didn't have consequences going into the future, we probably wouldn't be here. Right? So, yes, it sure does. And the form, the voice of the verb is middle slash passive. We don't really know if it's passive or middle because the form of the verb is that way. If it's middle, it's Jesus bringing this about for himself or for us, but mainly for himself. If it's passive, it's something that's done to him. In other words, it was finished for him. I personally think It's more of a middle voice verb because of what we have in the, in other words, he was playing his part. I think that that word, it is finished, meant he was done with what he was doing for his benefit. Because look at the next part of that verse. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is him giving up his spirit. He didn't die. In other words, this was part of his own free will. This wasn't something that was, you know, hurled upon him, forced upon him, and he didn't have any choice in the matter. All right. So, does the Bible say that this is all Jesus had to do and nothing else needed to happen? Everything was finished. No. In other words, people take this word, it is finished, and they create a whole doctrine off of it based upon what the definition of the word, meaning to be complete, to finish successfully, and say that everything was finished successfully. No, that's not the case. So first thing we're going to do before we find out what he's actually talking about, let's ask the question. Did anything else need to happen? After the crucifixion of Christ, did anything else need to happen? Well, what's the answer to that? Yes. Throw out some things. What needed to happen? Had to offer his blood in heavenly places. Sure. Yep, take the captives from paradise up into to be with the Lord, which was a result of atonement, right? Yeah, he had to resurrect, man. He had to resurrect. Had to be buried according to the plan. Yeah, had to be buried. Yeah, because that's part of the prophecy, right? Yes, all of these things. We're just going to focus on a few of them. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. This is probably, in my mind, the most obvious one. First Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, one of the problems in the church at Corinth, one of the problems in the church at Corinth was that there were some there who didn't believe in the resurrection. And they had this concept that the resurrection wasn't necessary. Now, I've got some hunches as to why they thought that. Anybody remember Acts chapter 17 when Paul's on Mars Hill and he's in the Areopagus and people are digging what he's saying until what? The resurrection gets brought up. And then they start scoffing at him because we all know there's nobody that can resurrect from the dead. It's not possible. And so Corinth is a hub for all this stuff. It's a cultural hub. There's a lot of wise people there, according to the world. And that's why Paul says earlier in the book, you know, that the wise don't get this. Don't pay attention to that. The wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. And so I think you have some people there based upon this that were saying, I don't think you need the resurrection because it's a stumbling block to the Greeks coming. And so we're just going to go ahead and cut that out. Plus, it's a little embarrassing for me to talk about this because, you know, nobody believes it. It's a laughing stock, right? Kind of like some of the stuff today, people have a tendency to laugh at us about, like there's such a thing as male and female, right? You know, gender is more complicated than that, don't you know? Okay, sure. Verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, even we are found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Sure sounds like we would still be in our sins if Christ only died and didn't resurrect. So if he was, so think about this. If he was the sacrifice and the high priest on the cross, making atonement for our sins on the cross, why would Paul make that statement? That doesn't make sense. Because if sins were atoned for on the cross, then he didn't need to resurrect for us to have forgiveness of sins. But Paul, the apostle, and tell you what, I'm going to take the apostle Paul over the systematic theologians any day of the week. Paul says that there is something about the resurrection that is tied to the forgiveness of sins. In other words, you can't have forgiveness of sins without the resurrection. It's not possible. So let's dive in a little bit more and find out what he's talking about. Well, actually, let's read verses 18 and 19 too, because that's just a really good punctuation on this. He says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished.
Perished.
And he's talking about those who have died in Christ. Not talking about those who died beforehand. He's saying that if Christ didn't get resurrected, anyone who's died in Christ has perished. And then he says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So he ties forgiveness of sins into the resurrection. He ties our hope in death to the resurrection. Because obviously, if Christ isn't raised, what about us? We ain't going to be raised. Man, if Jesus didn't get raised, there's no way we're going to get raised. So it's all tied together. So let's go back to Romans chapter 1. That was like 4.5 years ago. Romans chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 1 because it's a long sentence. But remember, Jeremiah, there's only run-on sentences in Ephesians, not in Romans, remember? Not a lot of confidence you wrote Ephesians, right? Yeah, exactly. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, you have to understand what this verse is talking about. It doesn't mean he became the Son of God at his resurrection. He was declared the Son of God at his resurrection. What was their debate during the days of his flesh among people if he was the Son of God? Yeah, a lot. I mean, he did all kinds of powers, all kinds of miracles. But what did they say? They said, oh, he's doing those by the power of Satan. By the power of Beelzebul. So they're saying he is casting out demons by the power of demons. And there was very clear questions. There were very clear questions about him being the Son of God, about him being the Messiah. He didn't reveal himself to a whole lot of people. Toward the end, he started revealing himself to more. And they did not believe him. But when he resurrected from the dead, what that did is it declared him the Son of God with power. He was the Son of God before that. But there were question marks. The resurrection erased all question marks about who he said he was. All question marks. It was the declaration by God that this is proof that you cannot avoid. And from that point forward, I mean, put it this way. If Jesus Christ had died only, what would have happened to the movement? Strike the shepherd, the sheep scatter, right? What happened to the apostles? Gone. If Jesus wouldn't have resurrected, what would have happened? They would have gone back to fishing. They would have gone back to maybe being a tax collector. They would have gone back to being a zealot and bringing it back, because they would have figured out, man, we were wrong about this guy. He's gone and he's not coming back.
They did go back to fishing.
They did. Yeah, and John, they did go back to fishing, right? See, so it makes sense. Everything changed when Jesus Christ resurrected. Everything changed. And then you have a movement, a faith that took over the world. Jesus is arguably the most famous person that has ever existed. Everybody knows who Jesus is. I mean, he's worshipped in Islam. He's worshipped in Hinduism. He's worshipped in Buddhism. But we don't worship Buddha. We don't worship any of the folks from Hinduism. We don't worship Muhammad. But he's a holy figure in all of these other religions. Now, some overlap too, like Moses overlaps, Noah overlaps, David overlaps in a lot of these as well. But Jesus, I mean, even Islam says that Jesus was born of a virgin. Even Islam says that Jesus, well, they say Jesus didn't die and that he ascended. See, so there's these concepts about Jesus that are listed in these other faiths. He is arguably the most famous person that has ever existed. And you know what it all stems back to? His resurrection. When he was declared the Son of God with power. So we can see clearly the resurrection was absolutely necessary in order for forgiveness of sins to take place, in order to establish Jesus and declare him as the Son of God, and that all of those prophecies that had been prophesied before, that he fulfilled them. Otherwise, everything would have ended. Now, let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Hebrews here. Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to jump around a little bit here. Let's look at verse 23. He says, therefore, it was necessary of the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Specifically, verse 24. In the first part of verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. First of all, Christ went into heaven itself. That is a clearly stated fact from the book of Hebrews, and not only from the book of Hebrews, but from other places as well. Okay, so let's build this systematically. He ascended and went to heaven itself. Now let's go back a few verses. And let's go down to verse 11 of chapter 9. And so we have to ask this question, when did this happen? But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. All right, so here, the writer of Hebrews is saying that Christ appeared as high priest. Okay? He appeared as high priest and entered heaven. Now, verse 24 says that he entered heaven itself. So let's, again, break this down. I know it's a little bit tedious, and I apologize, but we have to set these definitions up. Scripture says that he entered into heaven itself. And when he entered heaven itself, he did so as a high priest to make atonement, because that's what high priests do. Now, and it says in verse 12, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Having obtained. He obtained it beforehand. When did he obtain eternal redemption? On the cross. By the shedding of his blood. He was the sacrifice. The sacrifice had been made. But it still needed to be applied. And think about the whole imagery of the Old Testament system. When the sacrifice is made, is that the end of it? No. The high priest then has to go and apply the blood in the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat. The blood isn't applied where the sacrifice is made. The blood is applied later, after the high priest takes the blood and goes into the Holy of Holies. See, a very simple way to explain this is that on the cross, Jesus was the sacrifice, which then gave him the right to become the high priest. But something else, actually, well, I take that back. What gave him the right to become the high priest, we're going to discuss in just a second. And that allowed him to take the perfect blood, his own blood, to make atonement. That's a more accurate way to state it. So, what's next? We're going to go back to chapter 9. Let's go to verse 24. We're going to read it again, but we're going to pay attention to the second half and then also verse 25 and 26. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So there's the high priest. He's the mediator, right? Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest entered the holy place year by year with blood that is not their own, not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So notice, look at how the flow of this goes. He goes into heaven to appear before God for us, not with blood other than his own. And then look at verse 26, because this is really important. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see, the sacrifice of himself allowed him to go in and put away sin. It wasn't while he was sacrificing himself that he was acting as high priest. The scripture is very clear on this. Those two roles are differentiated. You have Christ as a sacrifice, and then you have Christ as the high priest. Now, this next question is exceptionally important to answer correctly. It's two parts. When did Jesus become the high priest, and what gave him the right to become the high priest? There's only one passage in the Bible, in the New Testament, that explains when this happened. Let's go back to chapter 7 of Hebrews. And we're going to read a little bit further back to get some context. Hold on a second. I think I want to go somewhere else first. One second. Yeah, I do. I want to go to Hebrews chapter 10 first. Sorry. Like I said, I know this is a little bit tedious if you already understand this, but we're just laying this down a little bit. Let's go to Hebrews 10 first. Verse 10. So this is the concept of the prophecy in Psalm 40 about his ear being pierced and a body God has made for him. This concept of Jesus becoming the incarnation and fulfilling the will of God to become the sacrifice. So the fulfillment of that comes down and to do his will is in verse 10. He says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, pay attention, for by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. See, this offering that came with him coming in the flesh has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now, the reason I wanted to go here is it really flows really cleanly from Hebrews chapter 9, talking about the one time. This is not the Catholic doctrine where Jesus has to continually be sacrificed. And the bread and the wine go through the transubstantiation process and become the physical body and blood of Jesus Christ in order for you to be absolved. Christ died once. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 9 talks about how he would, if he didn't offer his own blood, he would have to die often. He died once. And every single time a Catholic Mass takes place, they take Jesus Christ out of the little tabernacle that they have him, they put him out there, and the Catholic priest calls him down out of heaven and transubstantiates the blood and or the cup and the bread into the body and blood of Jesus Christ and crucifies him again in a bloodless sacrifice. That's completely foreign to the Bible. So I wanted to just hit that real quick before we went back here. Now, so the question is, this is all talking about Jesus making atonement. When did he become high priest and what gave him the ability to become high priest? Back to that question. So back to chapter 7. And we're going to start in verse 11. He says, "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people would receive the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests." So he's just giving some background here and making a very clear point that when Jesus became the high priest, it couldn't have been when the high priest on earth was functioning. So this is really important. If Jesus was the high priest on the law, we have a problem. What law was still in effect until the death of Christ? Law of Moses. And who was the high priest under the law of Moses? Jesus? No. Descendant of Aaron. Right? God punctuated when he put a big exclamation point on when the old covenant ended. What did he do? How did he illustrate that the old covenant had ended? He ripped the veil. Did that happen while Jesus was alive? What happened when he died? So on the cross, Jesus was not the high priest. Because the old covenant law was still in effect, the veil had not yet been ripped, and the writer of Hebrews lets us know when the priesthood changes, there is a change of law also. So it would have had to have been after his death. So could it have been when Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I yield my spirit," that was when it was? Now, if you really want to get your mind blown, the Spirit, and I'm not going to prove this today, but just think about this and maybe study it on your own. The Spirit of Jesus went back to the Father. The soul of Jesus went to paradise. Because he had to lead captive a host of captives, right? There was a separation between God and paradise because the atonement had not yet been made. It was right across the street from the chasm of Sheol, right? Well, it was all in Sheol, but you had the paradise side and you had the punishment side. Jesus went down to the paradise side. That's not where the Father was. His spirit was yielded up to the Father. His soul went to paradise. Well, maybe we'll talk about that some other time. It's kind of a fun discussion. So we see it had to have been after his death. So when Jesus, back to my point, did Jesus, when he yielded up his spirit to the Father, is that when he went and made atonement? Because it does say in Hebrews chapter 9 that he made atonement through the eternal spirit. So maybe it was after his death, but before his resurrection, that he went and made atonement. That's actually biblically possible. Except for what the writer of Hebrews says right after this. And he lets us know when it happens. So he's making all that point. And then look at verse 15. Look what the writer of Hebrews says. And this is clearer still. So in other words, he's making another point, and it's a very clear point. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law, a physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. He's making a huge point. All of it led up to this. By what right was Jesus made a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek? It wasn't on the basis of a physical requirement. In other words, it wasn't because he was born of a specific tribe. He had the right to become the high priest based upon the power of an indestructible life. When did that happen? When did Jesus demonstrate the power of an indestructible life? Was it while his corpse was in the tomb? No. He was declared the Son of God with power through the resurrection. That was when Jesus had the power of an indestructible life displayed. And thereby, we have to then think, when did he actually go up into heaven to appear for us himself? It was at his ascension. Because that's the next time it lets us know. It's actually the only clear time that we know that all of Jesus went into heaven. And we think about what the writer just said here. If the power is based upon the power of an indestructible life, if the right is based on the power of an indestructible life, going up just in the spirit wouldn't prove that. But going up, body, soul, spirit, and being glorified and transformed, that would prove it, wouldn't it? And that gives him the right to be the high priest. That's the requirement. I shouldn't say the right. That's the requirement that God laid down. So did Jesus need to resurrect? Yep. Everything depended on it. That's why he says back in 1 Corinthians 15, you're still dead in your sins if Jesus doesn't resurrect. The reason why is because he needed to come up and meet the requirement of an indestructible life to become the high priest so that he could enter into the holy place. Now, when we think about all the stuff we just read in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 about him applying the blood of the sacrifice, notice that's found after Hebrews chapter 7. It's found after Hebrews chapter 7. Which lets us know that the writer of Hebrews made it very clear that this was how he became high priest and then described what he did. Now, we just did it a little bit backwards to prove a point. Now, let's go back to John 19. What did Jesus mean when he said, "It is finished"? I actually think it's really simple, and the direct context lets us know what it is. If we just look at do I sound like a broken record half the time? Doesn't context let us know everything? And it's not just the immediate context, but it's the overall context. Again, the Word becoming flesh, dwelling among us. When I think of the finished work of Christ, I can actually get behind that to a certain extent. If we were to just change it a little bit, you could say the finished sacrifice of Christ. That could mean a little bit about what he was talking about in verse number 30 when he said it is finished. However, I think it's much more simple than that. What's the very first word of verse 30? You have when? Anybody else have therefore? Yeah, therefore. One second. I did not check the Greek on this. One second. Let me double check real quick. Yeah, it's hote, when, therefore. Okay, when, therefore. But you have therefore in there, right? Oh, just when?
I got when.
Oh, see? Your version's missed it, guys. It's when, therefore. That's the Greek. Hote, un. When, therefore. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. The it is finished is connected to him receiving the sour wine. Is that what you...
Yeah.
Everything on this side of life was done. Yeah. And there's something actually a little bit more specific than that. Prophecy. Yeah. So look at verse 28. Prophecy. And it's interesting. To find out what verse 30 means, you just got to go to verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar of sour wine was standing there, and they put the sponge full of sour wine and a branch of hyssop, brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. The last prophecy was done. He could die now. The last prophecy was finished. It was completed. This is not about his finished work on the cross as sacrifice and high priest. It's specifically, can you make the points that, yes, this is his, he's the completed sacrifice? Yes, because if scripture hadn't been fulfilled, if the prophecy hadn't been fulfilled, then there was something still missing. But the concept of it is finished is that all of the requirements have been done. Specifically, the very last prophecy. Man, Jesus was ready to die. And this goes back to my message at family camp. This is why he fasted for 40 days. He had to have complete control over his body with his mind. He had to fulfill all the prophecies and take care of all the business that needed to be taken care of on the cross. And the very last thing, thirsty. I'm thirsty. My tongue cleaves to my jaw. Psalm 22. He had to show that. I thirst. And other prophecies too. That's not just the only one. There were a few that were wrapped up in there. When they gave it to him, it was finished. Everything that needed to be accomplished, everything that needed to be completed was done. And again, that word for finished can mean it's over successfully. It's ended. It's come to a completion. And you go back to John chapter 1. The word became flesh and tabernacle temporarily dwelt among us. He goes, that whole part is over. From that point forward, guys, Jesus felt no pain. He suffered no temptation. There was no possibility of him to fail. Not one. All of the experiences of being in this flesh and facing the pressure of that was gone. And the sacrifice was completed, and it was perfect. But it wasn't over. The sacrifice part was. Now it was time for the victory and the power to be clearly displayed so that everybody could know who Jesus actually was. And then he could resurrect. He could ascend, and through that power of an indestructible life, he could apply that blood to the Holy of Holies in the heavens, in heaven, and then make atonement for our sin, and then send the Holy Spirit so that we can be empowered to change. Questions or comments as we wrap up?